The colorful and gifted violinist Niccolo Paganini was performing a concerto, standing before his beloved Italians as only Italians could respond. They were on the edge of their seats, listening to him as he, surrounded by full orchestra and a dedicated conductor, was playing through this particular masterwork. And in the midst of a very difficult section of the score, the nightmare of every violinist occurred. One of the strings snapped and hung gloriously down from the violin. You wouldn't know it unless you were sitting up close to the front, just a little frown, a bit of perspiration popping out on his forehead, and he improvises on the other three strings that are there. Until a little further on in the piece, wouldn't you know it, a second string broke. And now two are hanging limp from the violin as he does his work on the final two strings. As he reaches the finale, believe it, the third string snaps, and he finishes this great work on one string. And of course, before he has come to the last note of this finale, they're on their feet applauding and shouting and whistling and screaming their gratitude for this genius of a musician. Some begin to make their way to the exits, and he stops them and asks them to be seated. As he holds his instrument high with three strings hanging down and announces the encore, Paganini, and one string. And the conductor brings the orchestra back to their place of readiness, and they play the encore as he does his work on one string. And I might add, an attitude of fortitude. The scene changes from an Italian opera house to the Holocaust. And Dr. Viktor Frankl is standing naked with head shaved before the Gestapo. They have taken everything from Frankl, a distinguished Jewish medical doctor, whose practice had reached its zenith during that era of the late 30s. They have taken his family. They have taken his home. They have taken his clothing. They have even taken his watch and wedding ring. Taken his hair. Taken his dignity. And now, under the glaring lights of these hateful anti-Semitic men, he comes to realize there is something that they can never take away from me: my choice of attitude. I can become hateful or full of hope. I can be bitter or I can forgive. I can give up, or I can have an attitude of endurance. And as you know who've read his books, he endured the horrors of the Holocaust. He made it to the other side. Suppose we could call it Frankl in one string and an attitude of endurance. The stories are endless. Dave Dravecki, a personal friend of some of us, a starting rotation pitcher for the San Francisco Giants during their pennant year, ultimately lost an arm to cancer, his throwing arm. His future, his family's security, cut off, and he lives his life with half a shoulder and, I might add, an attitude of determination and joyful confidence. I happen to have fished and hunted with Dravecki in Alaska, it's really something. To watch him land a beautiful silver salmon on the Kenai River with one arm and a special made reel. In fact, seeing him landing so many, I wanted that reel as we were fishing together. But there was that sense of attitude, of joyful confidence, that this is no mistake, that God is at work. Suppose we could call that Dravecki and one string. Or how about that teenager that took a dive off the barge in Chesapeake Bay in 1967? She who loved to dance and ride horses and play sports, within a matter of weeks found herself forever bound to a chair. But Johnny Erickson Tada was not one to give up. And we who love her, know her, and read her know that Johnny has ministered probably as much as anyone in the Christian family to the disabled, to the handicapped. We saw her on a number of occasions at our church in Fullerton. One occasion she said to me, Chuck, I just don't know what to talk on. I said, Johnny, you don't have to talk. You just have to be there. And as my friend Ron Ritchie puts it, three-fourths of ministry is just showing up. And I think he was certainly right in her case. She just showed up and, of course, had a marvelous talk for all of us to hear. But it was Johnny and one string. And who can ever know the impact she would have ever had had she not lost her feelings in arms and legs and as a quadriplegic ministering like few of us will ever know anything about. Johnny, one string. Men and women, the longer I live, the more I value the importance of attitude. We're talking this week about making a difference. The people I have found who have made a difference, not just in my life, but in our world, have been people who have known how to play on one string. Rather than wasting time on the three inevitables that dangle from our instrument in life, they've learned to handle life on one string, and that is a choice of attitude. You will find not only in your years of ministry that are up in front of you, but currently in your studies, your attitude will have a marked effect on your work, on your whole response to life. In fact, I've come to realize and I firmly believe that life is about 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. Stop and think the adjustments you had to make in coming to this place. Changes, surprises, disappointments, delays, the downside of a seminary education. We all have our stories, and some of your stories are still going on. I have great news for you. They won't stop. And as they happen to you, your attitude back to them will shape your ministry, your relationships, even your walk with God. More important than the inevitables we cannot change, the tick of the clock, the weather, people's actions and reactions, the result of the x-ray that your doctor brings to you, the cost of groceries, the cost of tuition, the cost of babies that come unexpectedly, the cost of life. You cannot change it. And so you're back to one string, a choice of attitude. Paul was there when he wrote this little letter to his friends in Philippi. And interestingly, it was in that particular city he had been delivered from a prison experience. You recall from the 16th of Acts. In fact, while in the prison, at midnight, he and his friend Silas were singing a duet, some of the great hymns from the psaltery, perhaps. And while singing, though imprisoned, that earthquake hit, and there was that miraculous prison break, if you will, that led to another series of events. It was in this place that Paul writes these friends later, looking back, without an ounce of bitterness or blame. But of all things, this letter is full of a joyful attitude of gratitude. Find your way to the second chapter, for example, and notice the four conditions that introduce the chapter. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. This is a beautiful series of conditions. If you wish these things, if you want them to be true, if you hope for harmony, if you long for unity, fellowship, and a sense of oneness with others in the family, in this case, in the church there in Philippi, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united, if you will, in the same spirit, intent on the same purpose. There's an attitude between the lines and wedged between the words of this second verse. If you wish to make it an experience of joy for me, then adjust your attitude. Come to terms with the way you respond to one another. And then to even get more specific, he says in a negative way, do not do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. These are attitudes. These are sinful thoughts. Empty conceit, selfishness. But in contrast with humility of mind, there is an attitude of humility that he's underscoring. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. There's an attitude of selfishness again. And how easy to do that. What you make on the grade in the class, how the teacher thinks about you, how other students respond to you. Do nothing from the basis of empty conceit or pushing for your own personal interests, but in contrast, look out for the interests of others. I had a funny thing happen as I was at the airline counter securing a ticket to get here this time, and I had my briefcase up on the counter. And of course, when you're there, you're in front of 1,000 people, it seems, and you feel like every eye is on you. They all want to get to where you are, especially if there's a line. And when I finished, I was in a hurry to get away from there, and so I grabbed my briefcase without snapping it shut. Now, understand, in my briefcase are all kinds of things, some of which are nobody's business. And boom, I pulled the briefcase off the counter to take a walk, and suddenly I am walking ankle deep in all kinds of things that I have jammed into this overstuffed briefcase. And interesting, no one came and said, oh, let me help you. Nobody. It was like me against the thousands as I lean down and start putting my stuff in the briefcase. And I learned from their response how I normally respond. It's exactly what I have done through my life. I've stared at people who have dropped their briefcases, and I have thought, you klutz. Did you know to snap the thing down? But suddenly, I was caught up short in a needy moment, realizing that somebody else could have been of a little assistance. Little things, simple things. Giving way in traffic. You who are not familiar with Dallas, take heed. They have their own rules here. And trust me, he who drives a pickup wins. It's incredible. They have their own lanes that go diagonally across the freeway. If there isn't an exit, they make an exit. Down there, the smoke is flying, dirt's flying. They love it. Rocks are flying, and they come up on the other side. That's their exit. Can't you see it? There isn't such a thing as giving way, taking turns. It's simple things, isn't it? But it's an attitude. Let's let him in. Let's let her pass. I come out there from where they shoot you when you think of passing. We don't wait for exits. We blow them away in the car. In fact, if you want the classic example of the one-stringed instrument, it's in verse 5. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And suddenly, nobody's laughing. Because you know right where that takes you. Right to the place where there is perfection, beauty, uninterrupted joy, a sense of constant harmony in the Godhead, the celestial place of glory that boggles our minds when we even try to imagine it. And in one point of time, there was an attitude of submission. It was Jesus and one string. Look at it. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He didn't give up his deity. He gave up the independent use of his divine attributes during that wedge of time, about 33 years, when he pitched his tent on earth of all places, where we spit on him and cursed him and rejected him and refused him. But with that attitude of submission, he pressed to the goal. Even verse 8, without the definite article, a cross kind of death. Emphasis on quality. A cross death. You get the contrast? From the ivory palaces into the world of woe. Prompted by an attitude. Love. Paul doesn't stop in chapter 2 with that. He brings it up again at verse 14, one of my favorite verses. I mentioned it often to our teenagers when they were still at home. It's on the heels of a context where God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what are you doing grousing about life? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mentioned taking Greek from Dr. Toussaint. I remember he taught us go gogudzo. That's one of the few Greek words I remember without looking. Go Guzzo, go Guzzo. I remember him saying it. He'd walk around and go, go Guzzo, go Guzzo. Guys do strange things to get a point across. And he got it across. Every time I come across the word, I remember that. You go Guzzo. You hear it in seminary a lot. Go Guzzo, go Guzzo, go Guzzo. All right, students, take out a sheet of paper. We're going to have a go Guzzo, go Guzzo, go Guzzo. All right, there's a little surprise I have for you. Go Guzzo, go Guzzo, go. All right, staff, it's time to move to another building. Go Guzzo, go Guzzo, go Guzzo. All right, faculty, we have to give up a little turf in this. We're going to move in another direction. Some other department's going to, oh, go Guzzo, go Guzzo, go Guzzo. All right, Swindoll, it's not going to be the Oval Office. Thanks, Bill, Oval Office. It's going to be just another spot. Go Guzzo, go Guzzo. Here it is again. Do all things without grumbling and dispute. That's an attitude. If you're not careful, you will develop a habit that you'll get away with because we will not have the guts to confront you, or you will hide it, and you will carry it with you like a cancer into your ministry. And you'll be known by your flock as a cranky pastor, a cranky missionary, a cranky teacher. Never forget sitting on a platform during a commencement exercise at a Bible school in the middle of America. And a good friend of mine sitting next to me on the faculty. I'd spoken at commencement. They were giving special awards and special recognition, and they awarded a special moment to the valedictorian who stood up. And everybody but my friend applauded. He happened to have known her better than most. And I say, you're not clapping for the brain in the graduating class? He said, well, if you could see her attitude, you wouldn't clap either. Interesting, we don't give awards for gratitude, for attitudes. You know, part of the reason it's really subjective. And only you know the condition. He says, do all things without grumbling. I challenge you to do 4 years at Dallas Seminary without grumbling. Let's just pencil that in right there under all things. Just stop griping. Just stop complaining. Just do an attitude check each day. Just start the day with, Lord, this is your day. Whatever it is, briefcase falling all over the floor, that's all part of your plan. Surprises in class, that's part of your plan. Loss of job, that's part of your plan. But I'm not going to complain. I'm going to see that you are at work. See a little further on, he talks about Epaphroditus, and he tells him to receive him. Verse 29, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy. That's an attitude. Don't be clannish. Don't be cliquish. He's a new face. He's going to be new among you. You don't know him like I know him, but accept him. Hold him in high regard like you would hold other individuals. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death. They may not have known that for the work of Christ. He says in the third chapter, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He emphasizes it in chapter 4, verse 4, says it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say it, rejoice. He's gone over it and over it. He mentions his joy in chapter 1, the joy of our Lord in chapter 2, the joy of the believers in chapter 3, the joy of the Philippians again, chapter 4. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. And the shocking things will happen that happened to us, and we're left now with the string. The others are dangling. What melody are you going to play on it? Blame? Self-pity? There's enough of that. Thomas Edison's son wrote about his father in a book called The Electric Thomas Edison. Now that's exposure when your son writes a book about you. He said, I especially recall a freezing December night in 1914 at a time when still unfruitful experiments on the nickel iron alkaline storage battery to which my father had devoted 10 years had put him on a financial tightrope. Only profits from movie and record production were supporting his laboratory. On that cold December evening, the cry of fire rang out across the plant. Spontaneous combustion had broken out in the film room within moments, all packing compounds, celluloid for records, film and other flammable goods had gone up with a whoosh. Just pause and take that in. Fire companies from 8 towns arrived, but the heat was so intense, the water pressure so low, the fire hoses had no effect. When I couldn't find my father, I became concerned. Was he safe with all his assets going up in smoke? Would his spirit be broken? He was 67, no time to start over. Then I saw him in the plant yard running toward me. "Where's your mom?" he yelled. "Go get her. Tell her to bring her friends. They'll never see a fire like this again." At 5:30 the next morning, with the fire barely under control, he called his employees together and announced, "We're rebuilding." One man was told to lease all the machine shops in the area, another to obtain a wrecking crane from the Erie Railroad Company. Then almost as an afterthought, he added, "Oh, by the way, anybody know where we can get some money?" Later, he explained, "You can always make capital out of disaster." Great line. "We just cleared out a bunch of old rubbish. We'll build bigger and better on these ruins." And with that, he rolled up his coat for a pillow, curled up on a table, and immediately fell asleep. That's a great line. We'd had our nails bitten off to the first knuckle, wondering how in the world we're going to pull this thing out. But there was an attitude of fortitude, a positive spirit that says this will not end at all. The book includes that line, "Whatever is true and honorable and just, whatever is of good report, think on those things." Down in verse 8. Chapter 4. That's a challenge for you and me. 1996, 97. Who knows what disasters will strike, whose life will be marked by grief or illness or some tragic collision in our automobile or plane crash or fire. We'll be left with one string. I challenge you to play on it well. You'll be given many ample opportunities to do that. Cynthia and I were leaving a bookstore last week. We had picked up a couple of books we'd been looking for, and just as we walked out in the parking lot, I held her arm and I said, "Wait a minute, I want you to look at something with me." It was a terrific scene. Never forget it. A man was standing by a wheelchair where his wife was sitting. He had gotten the van door open, and he reached down, got his arms behind her knees, and the other arm behind her back, and lifted her up into the passenger seat on the van. He didn't know anybody was looking. He then got her legs and with great gentleness maneuvered her so she would be comfortable sitting in that seat. He fixed her skirt so it wouldn't be slammed in the door, pushed her legs over. Obviously, she could not move. She was watching him the whole time, and his face was radiant. He snapped the wheelchair together and put it in the back of the van, walked around, and rather than just slamming the door, he pushed the door further open, got up on a running board, put her face in his hands, and kissed her on the lips. Like you wouldn't normally kiss your wife in public. I mean, this kiss counted. And then he pulled back and he said something to her that made her laugh. And he closed the door and walked to the other side. And I thought, there's marriage and one string. What a great choice of attitude. Lord, because your son modeled this so well, we have hope that it can be ours And we can know through the filling of the Spirit of God that kind of joy and endurance and courage and confidence and positive determination. May it occur in my life at those crossroads that are marked by surprise and disappointment, and may it mark our campus, faculty, staff, students alike. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the more.